chapters 3 and 4, we're going to pull some verses and look at in just a little bit. But what we started to do in the last couple weeks is to actually trace where the newer translations came from. And we traced it back to two men, basically in 1853, who decided that, to their own statement, is they detested the Textus Receptus. They thought that as modern-day scholars that they could do better than the what was been called the Received Text or the Traditional Text or the Textus Receptus or the Majority Text. Anyhow, that they could actually put together, reconstruct the original Greek text of the Bible based on more scientific basis and recent discoveries. And so we started introducing those two men, and basically you need to understand this when we talk about them. Their names, we gave their full names last week, Westcott and Hort. That's the easiest way to remember them, because they're the ones who actually said, now before you update a modern translation from the these and the thous of the and the archaic King James language, that first they wanted to reconstruct the Greek text. And so there were two critics of the Bible who actually didn't believe everything that we studied about God's preservation of God's Word. They didn't believe that God had a hand in preserving His Bible throughout time, and that people always had a Bible. They didn't believe that God used believers to preserve His Word through time, and did it through not only copies, but other translations, and even commentaries and hymnals. When people had the Bible, they take the Bible and they put it everywhere they can. You know, it's in the songs, and then certainly men write commentaries, so it's in the commentary. It's in other translations, so there's all kinds of translations to look at. There's all the copies that remained in both the Greek and other translations. But they ignored the fact that God would preserve His Word, and as a result of that, they were going to go about to construct a new Greek text from a different point of view, rather than believing that God's Word was preserved. They actually went back to a Vaticanus text that was that's dated back to about 350 A.D. Certainly found in the Vatican about in 1481, I think, is when they found that. And because it was 350, they immediately assume it's older than, and it's different than all these other ones, but because it's older, then it must be right. Now see, that's ignoring the fact that God's Word has been preserved. They're thinking it's been lost, and now in 1481, it's been rediscovered. And so they give more validity to that. What they did is they ignored the testimony of 5,260 manuscripts, which all agreed with 95% accuracy, that's why we called it the majority text, to accept a minority of manuscripts that were written, remember the scholars of ancient days, rather than using the Koine Greek, they used Attic Greek, scholarly Greek, I forget the term, but anyhow, it's like in all capital letters that they would use. The manuscripts that they used were manuscripts of scholars that were found not only, like I said, in the Vatican. There's also one that was found in Mount Sinai in a monastery there. It was actually found in a garbage can, but it dated back to about 340 A.D., and so they gave more validity to that. And then the other one is the Alexandrian text that goes back to about 1630, and discovered in 1630, but goes all the way back to the 400s. And those three manuscripts, there's actually the fragments and the manuscripts, there's 5,000, what did I say, 280? Where's my number? 60. 5,260 majority text reading. These three discoveries, there's actually fragments and translations, there's only 43 that back them up. Out of the 43 that they use as the main foundation of their text, those 43 fragments that they have disagree in the four Gospels over 3,000 times. They disagree with the majority text reading that's been passed down through the ages 8,413 times. Now, I say that to you so you realize that the little handout that you just got there. I never did number how many are on that. I just went from Matthew down through, did I go all the way to Revelation, and listed just some of them. But if we would list them all, we'd have to list 8,413. And so they gave more validity to the recent manuscripts, ignoring the fact that that people always had God's word, didn't believe that. And scientifically, just evaluating, because scientifically it is reasonable if you just think without the Bible that that's God's word and that he passed it down. If you think outside the Bible, then you would say, you know, it's true. They do this in school all the time. Where if you took one person and you whispered something to Janet and she passed it to Randy and then it goes all the way around, by the time it comes to Lou, it won't be anything the same because it gets distorted as it's passed down. And so that's their reasoning, that's their rationale and thinking. But all that throws out something that's critically important, that the people who were handling God's word believed it to be God's word. See, they didn't. They think it's lost, that their scientific method is going to discover it. But if people believe that this is God's word, inspired and passed down to them, they took great pains. Now, let me do it another way. Say I'm going to give $1 million to everybody in this room. If Lou will give me back exactly what I write down, and I write down a page and hand it to Janet, and Randy's got to copy it, but everybody gets $1 million if when I get it back, it's the same. You think someone would do a little bit more critical? I mean, it's not just word for word passed down, it's written down so that you could look word for word that you got it right, you pass it around, and then it comes back. If there was some importance to it, people would work real hard to preserve it, wouldn't they? And that's a feeble attempt to explain that the people who are passing down the Bible realize that this is God's holy word. And we've already talked about the pains that people went through in making copies to make sure every letter was there and every number of words were there. And if not, they didn't just correct it. They threw it away, started all over again. And so God's word is passed down, not just in a common, flippant way, but men realizing what God's word. And then once it gets to the printed form after Erasmus reconstructed the Greek text and it gets printed, now it can be saved. So anyhow, Westcott and Hort thought it was lost. They're going to put it together, just looking, whatever's older, that's better, forget the majority and so forth. But when we say Westcott and Hort, what we started to do last time is I started reading you quotes from Westcott and Hort themselves so that you would know something about their character. When I said they didn't believe God preserved his word, one of the things that we saw immediately is they didn't even believe God's word was literal in the first place. They thought the first three chapters of Genesis is just a myth, and any logical, reasonable person would acknowledge that. They also were proud to be contemporaries with Darwin, saying that what Darwin wrote in his, you know, Species, The Origin of the Species, is unanswerable. And they were proud to be associated, live at a time when he lived. So that tells you how what influenced them. What was another thing I was going to point out? Well, anyhow, we kind of ended with these statements about the atonement. And the point of this quotation is Hort is writing to Westcott, and he starts out by saying, "I entirely agree." So the statement he's about to make is an agreement between the two. The doctrine of the substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to his death, but that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. And I'm not exactly sure all what they, because this is only a quotation. I don't actually have the writings where they said these things, and it is dangerous to pull things out. So I'm not sure what context they're saying that in. But they're men who, he's going to say again later about the substitution where you begin to realize that they don't seem to even understand what the gospel is. So they're not taking the Bible literally, and if they don't understand the gospel, they're lost men. So you're talking about lost men who are turning to science rather than the scriptures because they don't believe God's word has been preserved and don't even believe the literalness of God's word to begin with. That's the character of the men who are writing here. Now, here's Hort wrote concerning Matthew 20, verse 28. Now, that's the verse that says, where Jesus Christ says that he didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Based on that verse, Hort says this, and what he's discussing, and I think it's with Westcott, but it's when if Christ gave himself a ransom for many, they're questioning who'd he pay the ransom to? Now, this is kind of interesting because we actually had our men's meeting. We had a discussion one time because if you're talking about a ransom and a redemption, Jesus Christ's blood being the payment of sin, who is he paying it to? But here's what he says. He says, I am prepared to give full assent to, but I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the notion that the ransom is paid to the Father. And when I started out there, when he says I'm prepared to give full assent to, that is that the ransom was paid to Satan. That because it doesn't make sense for him to think that the ransom was paid to the Father. Well, one of the things, now see, this is one of those things where you talk about context. I can see getting confused. We were confused about that. One of the things, when I kept thinking about that, the ransom paid, it's not necessarily like paid to the Father in the sense that, okay, now the Father's going to free him. That's why I see they're associating it with Satan, because now we're free from the bondage of Satan. The ransom that was paid is paid to justice. The blood of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins didn't pay off anybody. It was the rightful payment, the propitiation for sin. Justice demands that sin be paid for and that it took the holy blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. And it's not like you're actually paying someone off. You're paying the just requirement for God to be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. But in debating, they're thinking, okay, they paid off Satan. Well, anyhow, Hort declares his ignorance, and he writes a letter to a guy named Maurice, by the way, Maurice. F.D. Maurice, but not this Maurice. He writes this. He says, St. Paul's mysterious words, and he's quoting Hebrews, but don't make a difference, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I have labored so utterly to apprehend in any measure what this idea is. He objected to the common notion and belief that the redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He says, I'm struggling to figure out what that is. I mean, that's really kind of basic understanding. I mean, they're just arguing who the ransom was paid to and not understanding that the blood atonement. That tells you that these men, not only are they non-Bible believers, did not believe God preserved his word, lost men, they're not under the blood of Christ. These testimonies. Westcott said that the perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ was not reached till after death. Now, if he meant the completion of Christ's work, because he said he was going to die and rise, so the completion and identity, but to say the perfection of his humanity wasn't reached till after his death, and he was perfect all the way through life. Every moment of his life, he reached that perfection. But whatever they're writing about, that's just a statement he said. Hort wrote, here's another thing that he wrote to Westcott. He says, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common, and their cause and results. He said the pure Romanish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to truth than the evangelicals. The worship of Mary and Jesus and the result of that is the same. He went on in that same quote saying, purgatory is a great important truth. Then he writes concerning 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where it talks about Israel's rewards reserved in heaven for you. He said, it is hardly necessary to say that this whole logical language is figurative folly. So now these are the guys who are putting the Bible together. Now, the reason I have you open to 1 Timothy, in fact, before I read that 2 Timothy passage, flip back over to 2 Corinthians. the verses I'm going to read, we've received these warnings once before. But Chuck Mitchell, when he quoted some of these quotes, made a comment that, you know, sometimes you didn't even stop and think about, but boy, how logical it is. But first I want to read the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That unclean thing, certainly, in all of that, is religion. And we're to come out and not touch it and be separate from it. We believe in separation. That's the point of the verse. Just go back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. It says in verse 1, I might want 3. No, go to 4. That's where it's. I knew it was written wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Not handling the word of God deceitfully, recognizing it as he says to the Thessalonians, that they received it as not the word of men, but as the word of God. And so Paul talks about separation. Now you got those passages in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Westcott and Hort represent this. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now that's the power of the gospel, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So between the Bible and the gospel, there's the power of God. But there's men that profess godliness that deny the power. He says, "For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's exactly descriptive of what Westcott and Hort, what they represent and what they're doing. They're people that wouldn't represent the truth. The same passage, verse 13, says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." Notice this phrase, "deceiving and being deceived." Well, naturally, if they're deceived themselves, they're going to deceive others. But that's all going to happen worse and worse. And that's what we see going on. But Timothy, instead of doing that, "but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Timothy learned from Paul. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." So rather than following the deceivers that are deceived and deceiving, or vice versa, as it said it in the verse, that Timothy has what Paul taught him and has the holy scriptures to save him from all that deception and make him wise unto salvation. And then, so the point is, well, it says it in 1 Timothy where the state, the warning is about false teachers and people that would teach otherwise. It says, let me just read the verse to you. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, "Perverse disputing of men of destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So you get the idea of what we're talking about here is that there's deceivers that you need to separate from, religious men you need to separate from, who deny the power of God and so forth. In 2 Timothy 4:4, it says, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, with all that statement made, let me ask you this. If Westcott and Hort attended Grace Bible Church, Do you think we should let them be Sunday school teachers? Oh, they're scholars, great men. That's what Chuck Mitchell asked that question. And I'd probably laugh like you did just listening to him do that. And then the follow-up to that, I mean, he didn't even say it, but in case you haven't put it together, well, would you let their teaching then, their text, be used in your Sunday school curriculum, be used by your Sunday school teachers to teach the children in Sunday school? Because you say, oh, I wouldn't have them teach, but yet they put together a new Greek text. And then now you got a Greek text, but all the modern translations come from their Greek text. And so they found their way into all the Sunday schools, all the fundamental churches. They're the ones that are having an influence because there wasn't separation from them. And so as a result, they snuck in there that way. I want to tell you this before we start going through that list. That I learned a while back that when the first time I got exposed to this, and you'll understand that I wasn't even taught any of this in Bible college. When I was first exposed to this, it was looking like the King James Bible was about to disappear from the face of the earth. We know some people that are actually started buying cases of King James Bible thinking it was going to go out of print. But remember what we said, preserve God's Word in the first place? The Church of the Living God? God is alive and well. God is working in His believers. Now, there's some believers that have fallen to trace after fables and haven't separated from those false teachers, but that's not true of everyone. The point is that 20 years ago, gospel tracts that we used to have in a track rack, all of a sudden Roy tried to order them and didn't come in King James verses anymore. Same track, only it was using, you know, the NIV or something, one of the other newer translations. And then Sunday school, you try to buy Sunday school material, and not only is it hard to find grace, rightly divided Sunday school material, that's a really difficult thing, but even if you tried to rework some of the other fundamental Sunday school material, it was all coming in modern translations. And that's where it looked like the King James Bible is about to just disappear. But there was such an outcry. Now these companies, whether they did it out of moral consciousness or out of making money, all of a sudden now, all the tracts, when you order tracts, it'll ask you, do you want it in King James or do you want it in the other translation? Now, you can still buy a gospel tract from organizations that will just kind of make everybody happy, but the point is they went back to printing gospel tracts with a King James version in it. The Sunday school literature companies that produce Sunday school literature, they realized they were losing so many sales that they began to produce their Sunday school literature in both modern translation or King James, and when you place your order, you can get it either way. Now, they haven't totally separated, but what it means is that there was a cry from the true believer, God is still preserving His Word. And there's believers that were saying, okay, keep your tracts, keep your Sunday school literature, we're going to teach from the right Bible, and we're going to teach the truth. And as a result of that, God's Word is preserved. The King James is still here. And it's a testimony of everything that we've been saying about the preservation of God's Word. You don't have to actually try to be the one that's going to preserve the King James Bible by buying cases and cases and storing them somewhere in a warehouse. The living believers are going to recognize this because, just like in our study, hopefully by now, if someone says, why do you use a new translation? You might not be able to go through all the history that we went through. But you can know that why you use the King James question, that you can expose the fact that the new translations are all made from a newly formed Greek text that came out it started in 1853, ended by 1881, and the first translation was the Revised Standard Version, came out in England. And then 1901, the American Standard Version. It's the same thing, only they did it in England first, and they had to wait a few years for those sales to get going. There was an agreement, and then now finally we can sell it in America as the American Standard Version, and then I'll give you some updates about the different translations. But what I want to do now is the point is they argue that the new translations, when they came out with them, was supposed to just update the language. But as we've learned, the new translations come from a different Greek text than what has been the traditional, received, majority, Textus Receptus, all those different terms. And so there's a difference in the translation they put together. Now, I think I've done this to you before. When I went to Bible college, this is just my Greek Bible. Can't read much of it. I only had 1 year of Greek. But it is the United Bible Society. It is the Nestle's Greek text. It's the Westcott and Hort. It's what Westcott and Hort put together. When I finally discovered that that was the wrong Greek text, I've got another Greek text. This is close to the text of the King James Bible, which we call the Textus Receptus. The reason I say that, you're in your list, the things that are listed there, the reason there's going to be verses that are missing and changes that are missing, it's not in the Greek text. It's not like a guy was translating and said, I don't like that verse, I'll leave it out. He was translating from this Greek text, and this Greek text don't have a lot of verses that are in this Greek text. And there's either partial deletions or complete deletions between the two. If you translate from this one, you're going to end up with what all the modern translations have. If you translate from this one, you end up with what the King James has. Now, you need to know that. I have Joyce. She's going to follow along in the, I gave you the New International, right? And Dave's got the New American Standard. Now, the American Standard version, 1901, New American Standard, I think it's 1971. But that's the one. And I put a note on that page on yours that the things that we're going to look at, the changes that we're going to look at, we're not going to look up all the verses. When we get to the New Testament, it might be wise for you to follow along, because when I just say the verse is missing, you should look at the Bible and see which verse is missing and see if it makes any difference to you or not that it's missing. But they're going to follow along in those other translations. I don't have like all the significant things marked. If they see something they want to bring to our attention, they're welcome to just read the verse and tell us sometimes the difference. I blended the two together in this statement. I didn't try to, make three lines and say, here's what it says in the NIV, here's what it says in the New American Standard. But anyhow, we're going to look at the difference. Now, there's something else, even before we start on that. And I don't quite understand what happened when they decided to make the new translation. See, when we talk about the Westcott and Hort text, we're talking about a new Greek text. Well, they made changes to the Hebrew scriptures as well. So now you can't even trust the Old Testament because they made changes. I don't understand the logic in it. I know that they probably didn't follow the Masoretic text of the King of the Hebrew that the King James came from, and so they made some changes. I want to point out to you just a few of the changes of the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the changes in the New Testament. One of our verses that we always used, and I said it's not the only one, but it's one that we use consistently because it's so clear about God's promise to preserve His Word. You got it on your page there, Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, which the Bible we have says, the words of the Lord are pure words, tried as in a furnace of fire seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The new translations say, thou shalt keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. So you go from God, the verse before, they all agree, talks about God gave His word. But when it says preserve His word, it changes from preserve His word to preserve us. And they do that because when they read Psalms 12, God's made some promises to Israel. He does have to preserve the nation of Israel. But He's going to preserve it based on His promise, His words. And so they jump from preserving His word to preserving them. And then the other translation says, thou will preserve him, not them, not the scriptures. So they take away the preservation of God's word in that verse. Psalms 138 verse 2 is another verse that we use quite often because it's the verse that says concerning God's word, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. That God's word is important to God, that He actually magnified His word above His name. But if you read that in those other translations, it says, thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name, not above. or thou hast magnified thy name, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Well, that takes the emphasis about God, what he thinks about his word, and brings it down. And you know, Satan's goal when he tempted Eve was to either add to God's word, take away from God's word, or just water God's word down. And certainly that is a watering of God's word down. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now remember, God told David he's going to preserve his kingdom, his throne, and his seed forever. Now, Solomon is the son of David. But so is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. And there's a sense in which when you study Solomon, you see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only a type because Solomon failed. Jesus Christ is not going to fail. So when they're quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten. Well, when you read that, and when you know that Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ, as soon as you see if he commit iniquity, you go, oh, that can't fit Jesus Christ, and it doesn't. It fits Solomon, it doesn't fit Jesus Christ. So and then God did chasten Solomon. That's where the kingdom was divided because of his sins. But in the new translations, it takes the quote, he said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then it goes on to say, and will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will. Now there's not if he does wrong, it's when he does wrong. How are you going to apply that to Jesus Christ? So all of a sudden, you take away the purity of Jesus Christ, or the fact that he's the son of David that fulfills the promises of David. Now look at the one. Now I have them here, so you don't have to go to the Bible. I knew we were going to do this fast. 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. This is where it's naming the conquering of the land. It says there was again a battle in Gob, with the Philistines, where Elhanah the son of Jerahoram, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So that's how it reads in the King James Bible. It reads this way in the modern translations. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, the son of Jerahoram, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath. It didn't say the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. It said that he killed Goliath. Well, that's why I put the little note down there. Not David? In their Bibles, David didn't kill Goliath. This other guy killed Goliath. Or they both killed Goliath. So they actually, but here they're making a new translation. They're supposed to base it on the new Greek text. And they actually go back in the Hebrew and change the Hebrew too, where you can't trust the Hebrew of the modern translations. But now the gist of it was to make a new translation of the Greek. And so as we enter into the Greek text here, and we only had one bell, didn't we? We're not going to get too far. So anyhow, most of it's written down there for you. Matthew chapter 25, verse 22 says, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, see the bold, without a cause. When you read through this, the bold is the area that's either been deleted, well, in all cases, either the whole verse is deleted or just what's in bold is deleted. So that phrase in Matthew 5:22, without a cause, is deleted. Now that's important because when you read Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, The Lord looked around about on them with anger. So was the Lord angry with the Pharisees when he healed a man and they resented the fact? Yeah, if the Lord looked around with anger, he was angry. But if you leave out Matthew 5:22 without a cause, and that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the judgment, then where does that put Jesus Christ? That makes him a sinner. That's so back in the other side, and when he commits sin, I will chasten him. And now you got Jesus Christ just dying on the cross for his own sin. But without a cause is an important phrase in there because Jesus Christ was angry. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. So you're not to be angry without a cause, But when there's a cause, you're to be angry and then don't sin in your anger. Anger is a motivation to make you do what's right. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ did what's right. And we'll continue on that second page then next week. And that'll be our final week because we'll just go through that kind of fast. But the point of looking at that is for you to stop and say, you know, these aren't minor little changes. These are important changes that these men, you can understand that they didn't care about the preserved scripture. They just cared about their own scientific discoveries, and this is what they ended up with. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the warning. Not only can we study the Bible and learn how you would preserve and identify the King James Bible as the Bible that came about in the time of restoration of truth, preserved for us and still here today. And then, Father, when new men arise with modern scientific views that were warned about science falsely so-called, and come up with a new translation that puts your son in jeopardy of being a sinner, and takes away so many important truths that, Father, we know to stay separate from these things. And so we thank you for that warning and pray that we might warn others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.